As I mentioned this morning, I had a late change in my sermon preparation in the week, and when I decided to shift gears, and not only is it a change, it's a broader kind of approach than I might normally take. The time was limited, and so I may be not as well organized as I would like, or my eyes may be in my notes a bit more. Nevertheless, we are here. The past week on radio and TV and in the printed press, there was much debate on a soon-to-be-released movie entitled The Last Temptation of Christ. I assume that probably almost everyone here has heard something of this. At least I kept encountering it in places where I least expected it, and so it struck me as a very hot issue of discussion, even in very secular or non-Christian kinds of settings. I apologize if there's someone that doesn't know what it's all about, but hopefully the substance of the message will not be without merit, whether or not you know of the issue. Now, I don't mind using contemporary issues as illustrative in sermon material. I think it's helpful when appropriate. But I try to avoid letting issues determine the text that I will expound or the direction I will be going. But so widespread is this particular discussion, and so confused are the believers, and that's the thing that kept bothering me, that I've decided to try to be a helpful shepherd and sort out the mess and speak a word from the word as it applies to all this. Now, you will, I trust, realize that the classical Christianity, and especially our Puritan Calvinistic heritage, would consider the film blasphemous and idolatrous, if for no other reason than that it attempts to represent the deity. That's another issue. That's not the point I'm focusing on. But even right up front, there is the question of whether there's an appropriateness, no matter how orthodox the content might be. And they would agree, of course, with our larger catechism statement that representations of any of the three persons of the Trinity is forbidden. But it is, however, with regard to the third commandment and blasphemy, that a cry has gone up from the Christian community, albeit a trumpet that is not sounding a very clear voice. What is the issue in this film with, and in hundreds of similar blasphemous activities that run rampant in the 20th century Western civilization, or in our particular Western culture? And you realize, of course, this is but one of hundreds of things that should have us up in arms, but for whatever reason, because of the degree of the offensiveness, this issue has brought it to mind. Well, one defender of the film, who considered himself a Roman Catholic Christian, defends it via the First Amendment rights and the freedom of expression, free speech, and all of that, and says it's great that this kind of thing should be permitted. But is blasphemy a First Amendment right? A Baptist pastor defended the film, saying, "My faith is strong enough to take on this kind of thing. People who oppose a blasphemous film like this simply do not have a strong enough faith." But is one's personal faith and the strength of it the issue here? A Christian opponent of the film, wanting it stopped, admitted, "Well, yes, they do have a right to blaspheme, but the film company lied to us and didn't give us the whole story on what was going to be in the film. Therefore, we ought to protest it and try to get it stopped." But is deception the issue? Christian opponents hang their heads almost in embarrassment and sort of wimpishly say, "Well, yes, they have a right legally to do the film." I'm still waiting on the biblical proof text for such right, but that's what they say. They've been so programmed. But they go on to say that it offends Christians, and if we can get enough protesters, maybe we can bring enough pressure to intimidate them and get them to stop the showing of it and force them not to show it. Might makes right, and whoever protests the loudest can determine what is right and wrong, it would sound. Are there numbers that we can muster in this issue? But is the majority, or the number of people that find it offensive or will express themselves, is that the issue? Christians have organized phone protests and letters and boycotts, and this is all well and good. I'm glad to see it going on. I hope it's effectual. I hope it will get it stopped for whatever reason. But is this the issue? Our preference versus theirs. What is the basis of our opposition? And some protest saying the movie will cause an anti-Semitic backlash since Universal Studios' leadership is predominantly Jewish. But is that really the issue? I want, first of all, to suggest to you that the issue is blasphemy and the biblical context of that sin and crime. And secondly, to take a look at the biblical view of blasphemy in the most or in the clearest expression about it that we have in God's revelation to us. And then thirdly, to explore whether and how the biblical view is even relevant today. But first of all, there's a little question that the issue is blasphemy. Maybe other things, but this is certainly the fundamental heart of the matter. Now let's begin with a definition. Webster, to start at the most general kind of generic definition, defines blasphemy as cursing or reviling God or the king who was God's representative. You have here again this enormous respect for authority, divine authority, and those to whom God gives authority as a sacred trust. And that's why our submission to our rulers and the children in relationship to their parents is so important. So blasphemy involves the cursing or reviling God or the king's or God's representative via the king. Indignity offered to God in words, writing, or signs. And then Webster gives a third definition of irreverence toward anything regarded as sacred. The Encyclopedia of Christianity defines blasphemy as any word or act which profanes or desecrates the divine name or that which is held to be sacred. Now, the most prominent biblical example of blasphemy is from our text in Leviticus 24, but that is by no means the only reference. In 2 Kings 18:28-35, Rabshakeh, the envoy of the wicked Assyrian king Sennacherib, terrified the Jews of Jerusalem by telling them that their God would not be able to save Jerusalem any more than could the gods of all the other lands which had already fallen before the Assyrian horde. He says, your God's no better than the rest of them. He's not going to save you. He was mocking their God. In 2 Kings 19:6 and 22, Isaiah, speaking for the Lord, refers to such scoffing of Jehovah and his power as a blaspheming of God. It is, however, the New Testament verb blasphemeo, from which we obtain our English identically sounding word of the same significance, to blaspheme. In Matthew 9:3, we find that some of the scribes thought in their hearts that Christ was guilty of blasphemy when he healed the paralytic and said, your sins are forgiven. Now, you see, the reason they had this charge was to claim to be God, if you are not God, would be blasphemous. It would be a degrading of God and the name of God and the being of God in claiming to be divine. Of course, Jesus is God. And so we are reminded of the sin of falsely accusing one of blasphemy. And in fact, those who denied that Jesus was indeed God were the ones guilty of blasphemy because they were degrading or taking away from him who is indeed divine. Now, the reality is, however, that today blasphemy is probably more common than is a proper use of God's name. If you were just simply to take the balance scales and put all of the varieties and kinds of blasphemy and all of those who properly use God's name, I imagine in sheer quantity that blasphemy would prevail. I might add that it is also rampant among those who claim to be Christian, from liberals who ridicule the inspiration of Scripture as demonic, that the doctrine of divine inspiration is demonic, to those who deny the deity of Christ or who ridicule and mock the substitutionary view of the atonement or any such degrading things of that which is holy and sacred of God's revelation, to even the fundamentalists who claim visions and new revelations as adding to that which God has revealed of Himself, it is a desecration of God's name. It comes in all varieties. Now, clearly the movie, The Last Temptation of Christ, if anything of what is being said is to be believed, is accurate, and both sides seem to agree on the facts of the case, the movie is blasphemous. To my knowledge, almost no one disputes that fact, or if they do, they so take away any substance of the meaning of blasphemy as to make it a meaningless word. But what is disputed, where the debate is raging today, is whether blasphemy is acceptable box office fare, and whether, at least in this case, blasphemy should or should not be censured. Now, I'm not even going to speak about the specifics of the film. Many of you, I know, I've seen them. Some of you have shared them with me, have information and data and samples of the script and depictions of what's going on. I'm not going to get into that. That's readily available. That's not the focus I want this evening. But clearly, the deity and the sinlessness of our Savior are desecrated in that film, whatever one concludes about the tasteless or the offensive way in which it is done. So the issue is blasphemy, and the film is, assuming the media's reporting to be correct, and as I say, I hear no real dispute on the factual accounting of it, it is blasphemous. Now, this brings us, secondly, and at the heart of the matter, to inquire as to the biblical view of blasphemy. Before we decide how it applies or whether it applies today, what is the biblical view? Blasphemy as defamatory and wicked and rebellious language directed against God is seen in Psalm 74, Isaiah 52, Revelation 16. We see that Naboth and Stephen and Christ were all falsely accused of blasphemy. But the key text for our instruction is surely Leviticus 24, where it specifically surfaces and God speaks didactically, prescriptively to the matter. Let me read again verses 10 through 12 to get the setting. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the sons of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. And the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Debri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. Now, the incident in its basic elements is very clear. The son of an Israelite woman of the tribe of Dan, who had an Egyptian father, fell into a quarrel in the camp. And in this fight between this child of a mixed marriage, this half-breed and a native Israelite, in the quarrel, one sin led to another, and the man blasphemed the name and cursed. Verse 11. Now, the name, of course, is the name of God. There's no question, I don't think, on any of the interpreters about what is implied here. It's quite clear. He profaned the name of God. Now, misuse of God's name that is summarized in the third commandment was an awesome crime. And by the way, I meant to mention this morning, I was going to suggest, just as some good general reading in this way, you might want to study that larger catechism question that was printed, as well as read Deuteronomy 28 in the process. But at any rate, the commandment protecting the name of God and all of the implications of that commandment, which in the case law fill out many different aspects that are summarized in our catechism, the Israelites realized that this was a horrendous thing that had been done. The abominable nature of it immediately struck them, and unlike most people today, they were so horrified at the man's wickedness that, according to verse 12, they put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. There was an immediate response. The imprisonment, please note, was not the punishment, but only a means of keeping the criminal safely until the time of trial and the issue could be settled. But they knew this was a serious offense. They needed to get clear what the word of the Lord was on it, and so they put him in custody. Now, the command of the Lord was needed to be made, needed to be made clear on two grounds at least. No revelation had yet been made regarding the punishment for blasphemy. Oh, that seems to be the clear implication. Secondly, it was not known whether the law in such cases applied to the foreigner as well as the native Israelite. Those were the two questions. We see here, I believe, an example of how many case laws may have originated. They arose out of specific situations which were brought to the court for judgment, and the penalty was then to be a guide to future judges in similar situations. And that is how a lot of the body of case law came to be. And it should be noticed, and I plead with you to notice here, that the judge whose decision is here recorded is not Moses, but God himself. They took it to the Lord. God himself is the author of the law, not some earthly king or any human authority. It had to be God's word as to what was the crime and what was the penalty. And the answer from God is seen in verses 13 to 16. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the one who is cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'If anyone curses his God, then he shall bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death.'" Now the blasphemer must be subject to punishment. Verse 15, "And the punishment was to be death." Blasphemy brings guilt on all who hear it, as well as the blasphemer itself. To be exposed to such brings guilt. And to rid themselves of this guilt, the hearers had to lay their hands on the blasphemer's head. Verse 14, and you recognize similarities to some of the sacrifices where sins are placed upon the sacrifice. And his subsequent death then atoned for his own as well as the hearer's sin. And the picture was thus completed in God's prescription. Then concerning the second part of the judgment, we learn that it was indeed to apply equally to the resident aliens and to the native Israelites. The law did not discriminate here. Verse 16, "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All of the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien, as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." Foreigners were to show respect for God. For God is Lord of all. He alone is sovereign. He ought to be the ruler in their lands as well, but certainly in the land who acknowledge God, the Lord, as their God, and whose law is in force, that law applies to the foreigner as well. The fact that he is a heathen or an unbeliever or a foreigner did not make any difference. Verse 23 records the obedient accomplishment of God's just requirements that are revealed to Moses. "Then Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, and they brought the one who had cursed outside the camp and stoned him with stones. Thus the sons of Israel did, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." God wants us to see the nature of the crime. And it's been my experience and my own personal growth in this area, and I hope that it is something that can be understood by all of us, that as we study the Word of God and see the penalties that God imposed upon certain crimes, that there really was some legitimate and extreme and just reasons why God did this. Now, it would be blasphemous to suggest anything else, that God unjustly punished. But you see the depth of the nature of the crimes that bring the ultimate penalty. They are utterly destructive of society and moral issues and the life of the people and their law structure and all. And this is why God treats certain crimes against society and against himself so severely. reverence for God lies at the very foundation of morality. If we have no reverence for God, chaos and rebelliousness and wickedness prevail. All we have to do is look around and see that. There's no respect for God. There's no respect for authority or property or human life or anything else in such a society. And irreverence for God is destructive to a righteous moral order. Of this violation, or this violator, Rushdoony writes, he denied the entire structure of Israelite society and law, the very principle of order. As a result of the sentence of death was passed for blasphemy. His offense was, in effect, that he affirmed total revolution, total secession from any society which denied him his wishes, and no society can long exist which permits such subversion. Calvin summarizes his conclusions on this text as follows, and I quote, "As to the meaning, there is tolerable agreement. That is, that God would not have his holy name disrespectfully traduced. And assuredly it is insupportably impious when the tongue of mortal man, which was created to celebrate the praises of God, is employed in insulting him. The kind of death is also appointed when he commands the offender to be stoned by the whole people, so that all may learn from the sight that such a monster should be annihilated as contaminating the earth. God also would prove zeal of his people by calling them all forth in defense of his glory and arming them with vengeance. Moreover, he did not subject to this punishment the Jews only, who professed to be worshipers, but also strangers who were dwelling in the land in the exercise of their business." End of quote. The law was not for believers only, you see. It was a civil crime. It had to do with something that destroyed society, and whether the person was a believer or not, the law must be enforced. And to a great extent, this truth was recognized and has been recognized by Christian governments through the centuries, that laws against blasphemy and penalties, not always as severe as the biblical penalty, but the recognition that it was a crime and that it had to be penalized was recognized. In the last 200 years, there's been a great relaxing of the laws against blasphemy, and certainly little concern from public sentiment, which is the reason why something like this can even surface as an issue today. It's a sad state for which Kellogg rightly declares it is not a matter for congratulation that Christian nations, or allegedly Christian nations, have so relaxed in this area. In his classic commentary on Leviticus, Kellogg calls blasphemy a crime which not only argues the extreme of depravity in the criminal, but which, if overlooked by the state or expiated with any light penalty, cannot but operate most fatally by breaking down in the public conscience that profound reverence toward God, which is the most essential condition of the maintenance of all private and public morality. Kellogg concludes his exposition with these words, "In this point of view, not to speak of other considerations, it is not surprising that the theocratic law here provides that blasphemy shall be punished with death in the case of the foreigner as well as the native Israelite. This sin, like those of murder and violence with which it is here conjoined, is of such a kind to every conscience which is not hopelessly hardened in wickedness, its wickedness must be manifest even from the very light of nature. Blasphemy must be a sin involving quite peculiar and exceptional guilt. Hence, absolute equity, no less than governmental wisdom, demanded that the law regarding blasphemy, as that with respect to the other crimes here mentioned, should be impartially enforced upon both native Israelites and the foreigner." Not denominational quibbling, not a question of differing religious views, but what God has declared as a crime against God and against the state, even as murder and theft are so declared by God to be crimes that must be punished. Now, this brings us thirdly to explore the relevance of Scripture for today, especially regarding the abiding validity of God's law, and this is where everything seems to fall down in our society, because people have left their biblical moorings on this. a Presbyterian author who should know better, and I hate to even quote something and so define it, but we need to realize that it gets close to home. He says, in a Christian era where separation of church and state obtains, blasphemy against God is as grave an offense as ever, but the punishment to be given by the church is only spiritual censure. Come back to that in a moment. Another author, from a different theological background and more understandably, writes, of course, don't you love it when we begin this way? Of course, the Old Testament judicial laws given to Israel are no longer binding on the Christian church, and the death penalty of stoning for blasphemy is no longer valid. In fact, the church has no such mandate given to her to enact civil penalties. Well, first of all, and I hope some of the obvious problems jump out at you here. First of all, church-state separation is not peculiar to the Christian era. It was part and parcel of the Old Testament government as well. It was in the Old Testament theocracy, the separation of the judicial and the priestly or ceremonial spheres. Furthermore, no one ever argues, at least, and certainly no one from our tradition argues, that the death penalty was ever given to the church. That to say that it's no longer given to the church is a slander statement, really, against not only defenders of this position today, but even of our biblical tradition. And we are speaking of the crime of blasphemy, not the sin of blasphemy. Obviously, the church still has obligations in its discipline to any of her members who would be guilty of the sin of blasphemy. And we don't execute criminal penalties for that, or murder, or any other crime. The state does that. But the question is, does the penalty given to the civil rulers in the Old Testament still apply to civil rulers today? And the arrogance of the introduction, of course, the Old Testament laws are no longer binding for the Christian church, even if it is said of the civil magistrates, the arrogance would still be inexcusable. Christians have been left defenseless when they have been attacked for their involvement in the political realm. Many do not know the historical data that would give them ammunition to answer the attacks of those who would want to keep religion out of the political realm. But history is clear. Our founding fathers of the United States embraced Christianity as the unofficial yet universally acknowledged religion of the land. We have see evidence of this in Benjamin Franklin's appeal for prayer in the Constitutional Convention of 1787, in George Washington's inaugural speech, in Abraham Lincoln's proclamation of a day of national humiliation, fasting and prayer, and so on. However, Scripture, not history, must be our final authority. To the law and to the testimony must be our cry. While Christianity's influence was pervasive throughout our nation's history, the question still remains, what is the proper relationship between the church's task and the state's task, and any alleged separation here? And the Christian's answer must be derived from Scripture alone. Well, as institutions, and we've been over this many times, church and state are separate, but not so separate from each other as to deny that the law of God applies to both of them. In the biblical relationship between church and state, there was a functional separation, as can be seen in both the Old and New Testaments. In the Bible, there are clearly two separate institutions with different functions. And yet in Scripture, both the church and the state operate in terms of God's law that is over all of the various institutions that He has ordained. The state holds the authority of the sword. It does not bear the sword for nothing. We read in Romans 13, the church holds the authority of the keys of binding and loosening, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's a different kind of power and rule, but both of them under God. The God-given function of the church is to carry out the Great Commission of discipling and baptizing and educating other nations. The church's task is a ministry of grace, but the God-given authority of the church is a ministry of justice, the punishment of the lawless and the protecting of the law-doers or the law-keepers. The concept of functional separation is rooted in the Old Testament. Moses had a special task to perform that was basically judicial in nature. He was the one who would judge between two parties of a dispute. In Exodus 18, when the people have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws. The work of Aaron the priest had a different emphasis. Aaron and the priest were to be given the religious affairs of the nation. Only the priest could minister before the Lord. The liturgical duties were assigned to the priest, and the judicial and civil authority resided in the elders and the heads of families. Now, the New Testament maintains that functional separation. The church is given authority to shut the kingdom against unrepentant and to open the way of salvation for sinners through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while there is a functional separation of the church and the state, there is certainly no absolute separation. Both institutions have a common authority, and it is the Word of God. Both are under God's law. Both have ministers that represent God, the minister of God in the pulpit, the minister of God in the civil sphere. The church is subject to Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of the church, but the government is also with God as its head. Christ is the Lord of all. He is called the ruler of the kings of the earth, as we saw recently in our study of Revelation. God gives his command to political authorities in Psalm 2. Now there, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. In summary, it is only as the church is carrying out its God-given task and as the state is carrying out its God-given task, confining themselves to what God has revealed and what God has commanded, that our nation or any nation will know peace and prosperity under God's blessing. If the church is not sounding forth faithfully the gospel of truth, then the nation has no direction and no guidance. If the state is not faithfully administering justice in terms of biblical law, the church will be the first to suffer when freedom begins to disappear. And the only gospel that the church may administer is revealed in the written revelation of Almighty God, and the only standard of justice, the absolute standard of justice which the state must administer, is revealed in the Word of God. Both church and state are called ministers in the New Testament. In a sermon on national sins, James Henley Thornwell addressed the idea of separating Christianity from the state. And even though the sermon is more than 100 years old, it is more applicable today than when it was first given. He says, when we insist upon the religious character of the state, we are not to be understood as recommending or favoring a church establishment. To have a religion is one thing, to have a church establishment is another. But religion as a life, as an inward principle, though specially developed and fostered by the church, extends its domain beyond the sphere of technical worship, touches all the relations of man, and constitutes the inspiration of every duty. The service of the commonwealth becomes an act of piety to God. The state realizes its religious character through the religious character of its subjects. And the state is and ought to be Christian because all its subjects are and ought to be determined by the principles of the gospel. As every legislator is bound to be a Christian man, he has no right to vote for any laws which are inconsistent with the teachings of Scripture. He must carry his Christian conscience into the halls of legislation. End of quote. Now, these are old issues for most of you, and yet we must apply them again and again as they come upon us in our walk in the civil sphere. It is a myth that a system of law can somehow be neutral and that law can be separated from religion. Every law is an expression of some religion. The question is, whose religion is going to prevail? It's a myth that the First Amendment calls for a separation of church and state. It says nothing of the sort. What it simply says is that Congress is to keep its hands out of the church's business. It's a myth that our Constitution is devoid of Christianity. It acknowledges, among other things, the Sabbath as a day of rest and the Lordship of Jesus Christ, or making reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a myth that the federal government is to ensure that the states are religiously neutral. That was not the case at all in the early part of our history. Several states, many states indeed, had established churches well into the 19th century. And some examples in the Delaware Constitution, 1831, no man ought to be compelled to attend any worship service, but it recognized the duty of all men frequently to assemble together for the public worship of the Author of the universe. And the following oath of office was in effect until 1792. I do profess faith in God the Father, and in Jesus Christ His only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God blessed forevermore. I do acknowledge the Holy Scripture of the Old and New Testaments to be given by divine inspiration. Well, that would wipe out most of the magistrates today, as you recognize. In the Maryland Constitution until 1851, that as it is the duty of every man to worship God in such a matter as he thinks most acceptable to him, all persons professing the Christian religion are equally entitled to protection of their religious liberty. Please note that religious liberty with regard to variations within the established religion of Christianity in that state. False religions are not in view here. There was no obligation to let various kinds of infidels proclaim their untruth, let alone satanic worship or blasphemy. Idsmore, in his book on the Christian Legal Advisor, cites state constitutions that enact and enforce laws making it a crime to blaspheme, to get to the particular issue of this evening. The North Carolina Constitution until 1876, that no person who shall deny the being of God or the truth of the Protestant religion or the divine authority of the Old and New Testament, or who shall hold religious principles incompatible with the freedom and safety of the state, shall be capable of holding any office or place of trust or profit in the civil department within the state. Clearly, these states were operating within the bounds of the Constitution. This was not prohibited by the national Constitution. And the state constitutions give ample evidence that the First Amendment was not originally intended to remove the Christian influence from civil government. When George Washington took his oath of office, his hand was placed on a Bible, and not only on a Bible, but a Bible that was open to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, if you don't know why Deuteronomy 28 was used, go home and read that chapter. And it may even tell you something about the drought and other things that speak to us today. Presidents still put their hand on the Bible, but they have sworn on the word of a sovereign God, many of whom know very little about that God. As pertains whether God's law still applies, let us consider what the alternatives would be. One author says blasphemy should not be a crime punishable by law because it doesn't hurt our neighbor. The Almighty thought it did hurt, and He wanted it purged out of the nation. This same author equivocates on the question of homosexual practice, however, not because of a thus saith the Lord, but because he sees some documented writing in which shows that it can cause harm to others. Apart from the fact that God sees such harm for society, that He demands death for blasphemy as well as homosexuality, this Christian author leaves it for man to decide what is harmful and then what the penalty will be. But do we really want to trust man rather than God when it comes to defining what are crimes and what are not? Without the political use of God's law, wickedness is unrestrained in the social order. What we are left with then are illegitimate and arbitrary punishments that are simply imposed at the whim of a humanistic state. The Christian must ask himself, has God's standards changed, or have such crimes become less wicked in the New Testament era? The former to suggest that God's standards have changed would be heresy, because God does not change, and the latter would be incredible. Sins deserving of death do not become less heinous simply because we move further into the New Testament era in history. In fact, with the greater light of New Testament revelation, the crimes become more heinous and the wickedness is increased. Lawlessness is the alternative to God's law. If it is true, even as many believers say, that God holds no penal requirements for the rulers today, but it leaves them without direction, they decide what the crimes are and what the punishments will be, then in essence they are left lawless, or they become a law unto themselves. On such principles, a magistrate might execute those who have parking violations. He might let murderers go with a small fine. Is God's law absolute and unchanging, or is it not? John Warwick Montgomery tells of a Kansas legislator, no offense intended back here, but apparently, for the sake of convenience, changed the meaning of pi, the ratio of the circle's circumference to its diameter, from 3.1416 to an even 3. Now, I don't know the background of this, the whys or wherefores, but Montgomery is a brilliant scholar, and I assume he has documentation on it, but it doesn't change the point. If such a law is passed, did it change the circumference of circles in Kansas? Can men, by a mere act of the legislature, alter the physical or mathematical laws of God? Just imagine the possibilities available to a legislature capable of performing such wonders. They could pass a law providing that 2 minus 3 equals 0. And then they could collect $2 billion in taxes, spend $3 billion, and still have a balanced budget. And you suspect maybe they're already partway there. The absurdity of such a proposal is obvious, of course. God's physical and mathematical laws are fixed and unchanging, and is there any reason to believe that God's laws revealed in Scripture or revealed in the law of nature is any more changeable than His other laws? Perhaps one of the most blasphemous things that was ever uttered was by Chief Justice Benson a generation ago. In utter repudiation of the eternal God, he said, "Nothing is more certain in modern society than the principle that there are no absolutes." Now, apart from its illogical form that any first-year student of philosophy immediately recognizes, he did express what many practice, namely that the one evil which we must resist in our day is God's absolute law. Anything else goes. One thing is indeed absolute, that there are no absolutes, and there is no God. Well, no wonder Christians are the ones being persecuted by the courts today. In summary, therefore, concerning the immediate issue, the issue is blasphemy. According to Scripture, blasphemy is a crime so abhorrent to God and so harmful to society that it is a capital crime. And biblically, historically, and logically, there are no reasons for us to abandon the law of God for the law of man. The responsibility for a true believer is no different than it was for the Israelite of old. We are accountable for obedience of all citizens to God's law as it falls within our legal sphere. We may not be able to go out and have the authority to change things overnight, but we have our sphere of activity. The Christian must encourage and exhort and demand obedience to God's holy standards of morality in the home, in church, in society, in our places of employment, in the nation. We must evangelize. We must exhort government officials. In Psalm 50, it makes it clear that in keeping silent and not promoting God's law is to give consent to the crime that is being committed. And one of the ways that contemporary Americans do this and give consent and go along with the wickedness can be seen in things like not registering to vote. One of the things we can do. Or by not voting. Or by voting without a goal of bringing God's law to bear upon society. Or voting out of ignorance. We're not to go into the voting booth as Republicans or Democrats or Independents. We're to go in as biblical Christians to uphold the King Jesus Christ. blasphemy like abortion or rape or homosexuality is a crime as well as a sin against God. And the righteousness that exalts a nation will enact laws appropriate and appropriate penalties against such heinous crimes. Now, I realize that such a goal seems very remote. And it would be quixotic to the extreme to stand up here and suggest that we can go out and overnight change all of these things. Satan so owns the souls of the national, this nation's leadership, that laws and penalties against blasphemy will be at most the subject of ridicule and mocking and further blasphemy in comedians' routines and the like in our day. Natural man hates God, and it's going to be expressed. And so revival is the key to reformation, and evangelism with the sword of the Spirit is our primary weapon. But we have other tools that we're to use in concert with that. But most professing Christians need to be evangelized. If they did not, we wouldn't have this problem in our nation. And ignorant Christians need to become informed Christians. And then we can shake this nation to its very roots, and the gates of hell will not stop it, but righteousness can begin to be promoted. And whether we can ever bring this nation to a point of permitting not permitting blasphemy, I do not know. I'm not a prophet. But as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, may we never so dishonor God and His law that we would hang our heads and say, as many professing Christians do, that justice and fairness under God demands that Hollywood has the right to make blasphemy a box office hit. The ruler of the kings of the earth does not give them that right. For that matter, our Constitution and the First Amendment does not give them that right. And it is the height of illogical reasoning to say imposing God's law won't work, or there are no absolutes, or whatever excuse we may have. But my point above all else is simply this. If we are going to debate blasphemy with the world, then let's debate it on the basis of the Word of God and not what seems right to us and what kind of intimidation we might bring to others. But let's say, thus says the Lord on this issue. And the Lord says, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. May we pray. Oh, gracious God, our Heavenly Father, permit us to see. Give us a glimpse of that awesome majesty, even of which we spoke last week in the evening, of the Lord Jesus Christ, that would cause John to fall as though he were dead at the feet of that same sovereign Lord. And then let us begin to see what a horrendous crime and how disruptive to our walk in this life and our attitude toward things that are sacred if we permit such careless and vain use of the name and the essence of the eternal God.